All right, we're in Job. If you haven't been here for a while, we're still in Job. But we're further than you probably think we'd be. So we're in Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. We are in the what is known as the second series of speeches by Job's... it's almost bad to call them friends, isn't it? But with Job's advisors. And we've come now to Zophar's second speech. What do we know about Zophar? We talked a little bit about this guy. What do you see in his his characteristics or his approach, maybe his view of himself that you gleaned as we read through that? Anybody remember anything about Zophar? I know you spent all last week thinking about Zophar, so you know. He's what?
Taller.
He's taller? Well, he's taller than Bildad, isn't he? Oh, boy.
Shoe height.
The shoe height, yeah, I know. Okay. We're going to wear that thing out before this book's over with. So, okay. Yeah, you ask people whether the shortest man in the Bible, they'll probably say Zacchaeus, but he's not. Bildad is. So. All right, so Zophar, which to me sounds like a wizard on a cartoon or something like that. I don't know.
So far,
yeah, so far, so good or so bad. Here we go. All right. You're on a roll tonight, John.
It's early.
Okay, it's early. A characteristic of Zophar. Zophar is a kind of guy that really believes that he has a special connection with God in the sense that, well, hopefully we all have a special connection with God, but he believes it in the sense that God has given him insight that really no one else really gets. In other words, he really has that special connection, and he's so close to God that he gets things directly from God, and his approach is that what he gets from God or what he may share with us that he gets from God is infallible in its nature. And unfortunately, Job is in such a poor spiritual condition that Job can't hear from God. So Zophar is going to hear from God for Job. And we talked a little bit about that the first time we ran into Zophar, is to be very careful of those who are hearing from God for you. That doesn't mean God can't speak to someone else on your behalf. But I would really caution you. I guess I'm going to put it, some people have the approach that, like Zophar, that God, they are God's vessel to speak for your life. Because their view of you is that somehow you're not spiritually aware enough to hear from God on your own. So God has appointed them to be your medium, or maybe even your priest. They're going to speak to God, or your prophet. And so that's the Zophar here that's presented here in Job. And I wonder, you know, you think about, have you ever run into people like that in all your years in the church? People who it's not the kind of people who really God may speak to them and they come and share with you something from a sincere heart that God has laid on their heart for you. Because I love it when people do that for me, you know. They come and say, you know, I've just been praying and God just laid you on my heart and God just said, I love that. It's another thing where someone comes and says, you know what, brother, I am really seeing something in your life and apparently you're not spiritually aware enough to get it, so God told me about it last night, so here it comes. You know, and don't you dare challenge them, because their view is that they are so in tune with God that if you dare challenge them and what they say they heard from God, they think they're going to say, well, you don't believe God? See, they want you to believe that everything they got is infallible, it's from God, and you don't dare challenge them. Be careful of those kind of people. They're usually the kind of people that the first words out of their mouth in any class or anything is, well, God told me this, or God told me that. So that preface is used so you don't dare say, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I agree with that. And so their view is, oh, you don't agree with God? No, I don't agree that God told you that, or necessarily told you that. Dixon.
Sorry about that.
Go ahead. That's fine.
You know, your response to that can also be, show it to me in the Bible. Even though if you're saying different, he heard it from God.
Yeah.
First friend, poor friend.
Yeah.
But,
you know what? We know relationships with people. We know that people have a tender heart toward God that really are praying for us. And when they share what God lays on their heart, it comes across as a blessing. we also know those who are very spiritually arrogant and who share what they say comes from God as a way to put their tongue. There, you know, the two different. There's two different approaches, and we know that. I hope we know that.
Maybe
Kathy,
it's when they want us to do something, and they approach us and say, "God told me that you're the person for this job, but God hasn't laid it on your heart at all."
But if you were closer to God, you would know He told.
That's true.
Yeah. You're exactly right. It usually, and I carry it to this part. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit for somebody else. The second thing is, don't let anybody be the Holy Spirit for you. That doesn't mean they can't speak into your life and can't share what their impression is. But if I was to say, you know what, Eddie, God really laid this on my heart about you, and I just want to share it with you, and I want to know if you want to receive it, or and you might say, you know what, thank you for sharing that, but I don't feel that leadership yet. Now, my response could be, well, come on, brother, you should do it because God told me this for you. Or it could be, well, I'm going to pray that if that's what God has for you, that He'll show you that too. And then we walk on. It's a whole different approach, you know, there. Because I don't want to say that God cannot tell you something for someone else's life. Because He does that. We're to walk together, and God does that. He reveals things, you know, in people's lives that are close to it. But how we relate that to somebody else. And it, you know what? It could actually come from God. And God could have told you something that He hadn't told that person you're going to share with yet. But He may use you as the initiator to begin that process in that person's life. Share what God lays on your heart from a position of humility, of saying, well, I believe this is what God... And then once you share that, trust God with that person you share it with. Don't try to manipulate them to do what you want them to do. That makes sense? You know, it really bothers me when I hear preachers and teachers say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way anymore. I'm thinking, well, then why do we need the Holy Spirit? Of course the Holy Spirit works that way. Of course He still speaks to us. Of course He still leads. Of course He still reveals. He gives words of knowledge. He gives understanding. He does all those things He's always done. You know. But whether we're talking about first century or this century, our response to that needs to be an openness to the Holy Spirit and a humility in sharing what the Holy Spirit has shared with us. Even if it's dead on truth, we can never share it outside of the realm of being humble. Any thoughts? Input? Okay, what I just told you is not Zophar. So let's look at Zophar in chapter 20 and let's see what he does. It says, then Zophar, the Namathite, I guess that's close enough. I was like, is that where Joe Namath came from? See, here we go. Now I'm going to get in trouble with this kind of stuff. He's a great grandfather of Joe Namath. So, answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. Can you see what he's saying here? He's sitting on the edge of his seat. He can't wait to reveal this in-depth truth that he's received to Job. So he goes on to say, because of the turmoil within me. You know, he's like that kid in the Sunday school class that when you're about halfway through and they're waving their, oh, and they don't even know what the question is yet, but they're already going already. They already got something they got to say and stuff. And this is this guy. He's sitting on the edge of the seat. He's got to reveal truth. Okay? He says, I have heard the reproof that reproaches me. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Job's responses to everything that's been told to him. And what's he say? I'm offended by these things. These things offend my spirit, Job. Basically, Job, you're just basically you. Not only have you added, you have now added on to your sin that you must be guilty of because God's punishing you for. Now you've added on the sin that you've offended a brother. What a wonderful, encouraging man this guy is, okay? So, I've heard the reproof that reproaches me. The other thing I want to tell you about these kind of people, it's always about them. Now, they may cloak it in religious jargon that makes you think that they're concerned about godly things, but the truth is, it's always about them. Anybody who thinks they have special insight above everybody else in the body of Christ, it's about them. Anybody thinks they always have to be heard for their special insight and direct other people's life? It's not about other people's life. It's not about the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's about them. They're very self-serving, very self-seeking, it's just about them. Do you understand that? I think it's important that we understand that. that they know how to use religious jargon to sound religious and pious and stuff like that. If you think about, we were talking about the Pharisees some in the last couple of days in the different classes I've taught. And it's interesting about the Pharisees, their approach to the law and the administration of the law and the understanding of the law and the keeping of the law for other people. You know, we were talking about the Sabbath this morning. We're talking about the Pharisees, a Sabbath day journey. It's interesting their approaches. Where in the Bible do you ever hear it recorded how many steps you can take on a Sabbath? It's not there. But in the New Testament, you hear the phrase, a Sabbath day's journey. Why? Because the culture had set up and the tradition had set up that in order not to break the Sabbath, a person could only take so many steps on the Sabbath without violating the Sabbath. Now, they didn't get that from the Bible. They got that from their traditions. But what was interesting was David Kinfather, I think, shared it with us this morning, that the Pharisees had worked it out where they could walk the Sabbath day walk, sit down and rest for a little bit, get up and start a new journey and not consider what they'd already done. So why are all these regulations? Not because they were concerned about the souls of men. That's what Jesus came and revealed. It was because it was about them. I look better when you fail. I look better when you violate the Scripture. Even if I'm violating the Scripture, but I manipulate it where it doesn't look like I'm violating the Scripture. And that's the Zophar kind of person. I look better when I'm the spiritual one and you are the dense one and I can tell you what's wrong with you. Yet you have offended me, he says here. And he goes on to say, in verse 3, he said, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Who's it about? Him. The spirit of my understanding. I bet you he was a kid in class that always walked around with a gold star right there on his forehead. Never took it off. You know, always got the credit for all of that, okay? Now, verse 4, he's going to share his wisdom. Or, you know, what he believes to be his wisdom. He said, do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Now there is truth there. The question right now is not, is there truth there? The question is this truth that God has given him to give to Job. Does this have anything to do with Job? And notice here, we talked about this guy before. He likes to speak in what we would call religious idioms or religious cliches. You know, it looks good on a bumper sticker. I don't know. They put on their camels or stuff back there. I don't know if that's what they did back then, but that's, it looks good there. And you know, but the truth is, even idioms and truisms and cliches have truth in them, but they're not a one size fit all thing. And they're only good if they apply to the case or the incident or the circumstance you find yourself in at that time. Okay, so it is true, biblically, that the wicked's time is short. It is true that the hypocrite is but for a moment. Okay, Teresa, what's her name share about the word hypocrite? I thought it was very interesting. You shared that. What was her name? I don't even know her name.
Kay Arthur.
Go ahead and share that. What'd she say about the hypocrite? Because she was real concerned about that.
Wears a mask. And she talked about in that chapter that a hypocrite was someone who wears a mask, but they wear the mask of Christianity, but behind it their walk is not that.
So they know how to put on the mask, but there's no evidence in their life that they really are Christian. They just have the mask of Christ. Go ahead, Wedge.
In NASB, instead of hypocrite, it says godless. So that to me has a little more impact.
Go ahead.
I think we need to be careful with that word hypocrite. I mean, it is that doesn't mean we're perfect.
Oh, exactly.
You know, sometimes, you know, some people are deceiving, you know, and again, I think carrying on to that description of hypocrite, it means a play actor, you know. And but so many times when someone falls or someone makes a mistake and yet they they, you know, they're supposedly a Christian, which they are a Christian, but they fall and say, well, you're just a hypocrite. Well, that doesn't mean we're perfect.
Right.
You know, it, you know, obviously we're striving and the Lord is, you know.
When you think about the one New Testament epistle that really deals with hypocrisy, I think very strongly, 1 John falls right in that category. Because if you read 1 John from the approach that we've got to be perfect in everything, we'd all be in trouble. Just reading that book. You know, if you don't love. Anybody here always love other people? Have you ever lied? I mean, we can go on down the line of these things that he says we should not do. And the point is not that a genuine Christian cannot do these things. The point comes back to that a genuine Christian doesn't live that way. And I think there's where we deal with hypocrisy. A genuine Christian certainly can do things that are contrary to God, but a genuine Christian can't live that way. So, okay, but so these are true. The wicked have a short time, and their hypocrisy will not. It's only for a moment. Okay, especially when we talk about in comparison to what God has for us. God has eternity for us. We talk about that. Okay, verse 6. So. Though his haughtiness mounts up like the heavens and reaches the cloud. Now he's talking about pride, which is kind of ironic here. Irony. I put a little thing on Facebook today, irony. You know what's irony? Is Gosnell is irony. Anybody know who Gosnell is? He's the murderer who kills those live babies in the abortion clinic in Philadelphia. Now, he killed a lot of babies in the womb, but he killed babies who were born and stuff. What's ironic is, I put on there, is that this man gets a choice of life. He gets a choice of life. So he says, I will not contest the finding if you'll let me live. That's what they did. They let him live. I thought it was ironic. He had a choice for life, but all these precious souls had no choice at all. He eliminated them. This is irony too. Because look what this guy's doing. He's speaking from a position of pride and haughtiness and self-sufficiency, and he's actually condemning Job for the very things he's guilty of. His approach, as we said, is not one of humility, but it really is one of pride. And his little diatribe here, he talks about, though his haughtiness, well, who's haughty? Well, it's always outward directed. It's always outward direction. He's not looking at himself because he's okay. He's already figured that out. But so he talks about, he says, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heaven and his head reaches the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Garbage, trash is what he's talking about here. And then it said, those who have seen him will say, where is he? What, does yours have a different word there?
Dung.
Well, I mean, that's a little bit stronger than garbage. Of course, that is garbage, but I mean, you know, it really is a slam. Okay, he's basically saying that the person like this is no better than dung. You know, when you choose your metaphors or similes, it says a lot about what you feel about the person you're using them for. Okay, but again, I think we need to be reminded this guy is. It's one of those things where if you're not careful, you're speaking about yourself when you're trying to direct it toward other people. And that's what we actually find here. Because he's attributing these things to Job, and he has no knowledge that these things are true of Job. And again, we go back to what God said about Job. We have the knowledge that this is not how God views Job. Okay, which is why when we get to the end, I'll jump ahead, that God is going to make this guy go back and ask Job for his forgiveness. I think it's interesting. God pretty much says, well, if Job forgives you, I'll forgive you. That's putting a lot on Job. But can you imagine a little bit of the fear and trembling these guys might have going back to Job and saying, you know what, would you forgive me? I need you to forgive me, because if you don't forgive me, I'm in trouble. And talk about being humbled. You're the man with great insight, great spiritual wisdom and stuff. And now God says, you go back to Job. And if you don't go back to Job, who you've sinned against, I'll not forgive you. So that's a humbling thing that they had to go through. Okay? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So he refers to a couple things there. He refers to riches, and he refers to health, and he basically wants to say again, they come to nothing for the evil person. Input, thoughts on that last phrase?
Indirectly, he's saying again, like all of them, you must have done something wrong.
Right.
Or you wouldn't be in this
place. And we've talked about that over and over again, how we must be very, very, very careful that we don't fall into the same trap when we see someone going through hard times. It's not our place to judge those things. Be very careful. Kelly.
Look all through this thing. There's so much what he's saying. It happens to the righteous too. I mean, you know, basically, we're all...
Which again, what's happening to the right? It's happening here.
Well, that's what I'm saying. You know, I mean, as you say, nothing new. As far as the body, you know, laying down the dust, I mean, eventually we're all going to be dust again, you know.
So again, we must get back to that place. How do we know? And we've got to be careful we don't speak of things we cannot possibly know. Kathy.
Can I read something from
sure.
John? It says, now as Jesus...
From where now?
John 9. He saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So... we don't know.
That's exactly right.
We can take it for granted, but we don't know.
You talk about carrying this thought of God being a God of retribution in that sense to the extent. Look at the question they asked Jesus about this guy who was what? Born blind. And their question was, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents that he was born blind?
Same mentality.
But to the extreme. How does someone who's not born yet sin? They knew he was born blind. It says that. Yet they want to attribute his condition to his own sin.
Or his parents.
Yeah, but I could go with a little bit easier his parents, but they said, did he sin or did his parents sin? It's a kind of an incredible statement. We've got to be careful. I think, you know, how Jesus answered that is it ought to be our initial view of anything. God's at work in this person's life. That ought to be my initial view. And I don't know why someone's going through what they're going through and stuff, but I know God's in control. I know God's at work. And I hope God will allow me to see what he's doing. But if he don't, I still need to trust God. Okay? All right, verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour, it becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. I love this guy, don't you? He's full of good words. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. For the proceeds of his business will not get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor and has violently seized a house which he did not build. There's a lot of truisms in that when you talk about the wicked eventually. But how he closes out that last little segment, that's why I want to read the whole thing, is again, he puts himself in a place where he knows why Job's in the condition that he's in. Yet he has no evidence of that. Yet he believes everything that he's saying, and he believes it applies to Job. And what's he say about Job? Job's in this condition because he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. Some of your translation might say he has crushed the poor. Okay? And he has violently seized the house for which he did not build. No evidence of that at all. okay, that Job has ever done anything to the poor, except what was right. Okay. Verse 12, he goes on, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him, or every wretched or sufferer will come against him, as some of your translations might say. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of his body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall or his gallbladder, stomach area. Terror comes upon him. He's turned into William Shakespeare here, you know, in a tragedy. Okay? Total darkness is reserved for his treasures, and the unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. Again, some truth there that the evil, that's what awaits the wicked. But again, applying to Job, he has no valid proof that this is what Job's doing. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Keep in mind, his view is, if these things are happening to you, it must be because you're wicked, and it must be because God is punishing you for your wickedness. That's the whole point of this whole thing. And that's how he sees Job. Okay? So we've said it several times already tonight. We must be careful. What if God has appointed for you pain in this life? Is that a possibility? What if God has appointed for people that we love and care about want? You know? Is that a possibility? Someone born with a physical restriction? Is that a surprise to God? Is it a possibility God can use that? You know? And we can go right on down the line of all the things that are going on and stuff. You know, and Christians, you know, there's that one song talks about it. What if growth or something comes through sorrow or something? What's that song? Come on, girls. That's a girl song. You should know it.
I've heard it every now and then, but I've never found the name of it.
Okay. But it just talks about what if God's revelation, God's working, God's grace, God's everything doesn't come in the package we think it would come in. The package we call wonderful blessings. What if it comes in a package of pain? And what if it comes in a package of a hard life? What if it comes in that package? You know, can God work through that? Or do we assume that God, like these guys did, do we assume that God only works in the area of what we consider to be blessing?
Well,
go ahead.
A perception of what a hard life is, we can view that people, let's say, that are in a poverty nation that have nothing, that's a hard life. They don't know any difference. To them, they see this as normalcy.
Mm-hmm.
So, how can we honestly say that? I mean, we can sit here today and see anything that happens bad. Well, why? Because we're human here.
Mm-hmm.
But there's people that's just their culture. That's just the way things.
That's where they are. Well, I understand that. That's where they are. But I would say, probably in every culture, no matter where they are in that spectrum of what's considered a hard life or easy life, you still have this going on. Haiti. These are dirt poor people that we're putting up a house that almost three of those houses would fit in this room, floor space. Two room houses for 7 to 10 people to live in. It's just crazy when you start thinking about it, from our perspective and stuff. Yet even in that culture where that is considered to have something, by the way, it's not a house with any indoor plumbing. It's just four walls, a floor, a roof, and they dig a hole out back. Okay? So that's considered to have something in that country. And yet, even when we'd look at it and say, boy, they don't have anything, even in, what I'm trying to say, from the perspective, like Rick's saying, from the perspective of where those people are, they still have their untouchables there. They still have those that they believe are actually cursed because of what they're going through. In that country, they put them in orphanages and facilities. And I remember from the Wings of Hope, where the mentally challenged and handicapped kids go to and stuff. When some kids died in that place, they would not let them bury them in the regular cemetery because they believed they were cursed.
Well, in every culture, even
that's what I'm saying.
Relatively speaking, there's still human suffering, no matter where you are in that.
And how we view it seems to be a universal thing of man, if we're not careful and have the heart of God with these things. Yeah.
Ron. Pastor, Ron. I think what you said is very profound and worth dwelling on for a minute about the fact that our pain is not necessarily something hurtful in our lives, but can in fact be a grace and a blessing. If that's so, and I believe it is, that can have a dramatic impact on how we pray for people. Because our first tendency, and maybe rightfully so, is to pray for the alleviation of their pain and suffering. But if we really believe what you said, then maybe the wisest prayers are not always, God, take that pain immediately from that person, but Lord, work the grace and blessing you desire for them in the midst of their pain and struggle. Show them your love. Help them to see the grace behind the pain. And make all that you desire from what they're going through. And we don't often pray that way, because we want people to be free from this suffering right away.
And I think what we've even learned in this church through some of the things we've been praying for is God has moved us to that place. Because you're right, our first initial thing was, God, remove this from our brother or our sister. Remove this. And we pray and we really ask God to do that. But over time, it's not a lack of faith. Maybe it's as we pray more and more, it brings us closer to God. And our desire is for God's will, God's grace, God's love to be experienced in that person's life and even in our life. Because, you know... Anyways, I think that's a good thought.
There's always something that God has in mind, you know. Think about Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and you know, Jesus actually delayed getting there, and their first question to him was, "Why didn't you come? You'd have been here. He'd have been healed."
Right.
But yet, you know, in his perfect time, you know, he was there for that reason. And, you know, I wouldn't have understood it. I would have said, you know, how come you didn't come, you know?
Yeah.
But there was a purpose for that. Wow.
And if you think about all this, where we're talking about healing for someone or needs being met, how we pray really begins to speak about what we believe about God. And not. I think sometimes when I say that, people think what we believe about God's ability. Do I believe God can heal? I believe God can heal anybody and everybody. No doubt in my mind that He can do those things. But when I pray for healing, and when I pray for a need to be met and stuff, my prayer begins to show what I believe about God. And what I mean by that is, do I really believe that God is God of the situation? Do I really believe that God's aware of what's going on? Do I really believe that God loves this person I might be praying for with a love that I cannot even understand? And do I believe that God has a purpose for this person and God cares more about that person's need than I ever will? That's what I mean. I want to learn how to pray that way where my prayers speak what I really believe about God. To me, it's an unquestioned thing about His ability to do anything. He can speak anything to existence. It's a small thing for God to heal a body, you know. And for me to even assume that I know why He would or would not heal certain people and certain things, I don't want to end up like Zophar. I don't know. But can I know God? And if I know God, then that transforms my prayers.
The best example of that is Jesus in Gethsemane. Father, if possible, take this cup from us. But imagine the loss for all of us, for the world, had God answered that and taken the cup from him. But nevertheless, your will be done.
Yeah.
And I think in that you see exactly what you're talking about. I don't think Jesus had any doubt about the Father's power to remove the cup if that was his will. But he knew God, and he knew that this was absolutely going to be the best thing, even though he would have to endure the pain.
Yeah, that's a great thought. Somebody else before we move on. Wedge.
I was thinking about when Christ said, don't pray like the Gentiles do with grumbling. So, you know, prayer without intent and seeking God's will is just rambling. It is just that, to seek those superficial things. And I think that, again, points to we need to be conscious of what it is we're going to end with.
And I think something motivated the apostles to ask Jesus twice, that we know of recorded from the Bible, Lord, would you teach us to pray? They had to see something in his prayer life that was just, they knew wasn't in them. You know, and when Jesus gave what we call the model prayers or the disciples' prayer, he wasn't given so much a formula. He's trying to help them understand the wonder of prayer. And we're going to spend our whole life discovering the wonder of prayer. And I don't know on this side of heaven we'll ever get it all. But there had to be something just so overwhelming in Jesus' prayer life that his disciples said, you know, Rabbi, we need you to teach us to pray. We don't know that. When we hear you pray, when we see you pray, we don't know anything about prayer. And, you know, I think we need to do the same thing. Spirit of God, teach me to pray. You know, because everything in our life needs to be led by the Spirit of God. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. Whether it's worship, whether it's service, and it ought to be our prayer too. I need the Spirit of God to work my prayer life out, because, you know, the truth is I don't always know how to pray as I ought to pray. How about you? Do you always know? He always knows though, right? So, all right. Yes?
I just want to tell you, it's sort of a perfect example of kind of what you're talking about. There was a woman that used to teach Bible study back at home in Pennsylvania, and she used to have 80 to 100 women come. They built a sanctuary under the side of their house, and they had to split it up into days because she had so many people that came. And she got cancer, and then cancer riddled her body, but she continued to do her Bible study. And then she got shingles on top of the cancer, and she still, they brought her out in a wheelchair, she still talked about the goodness of God and how awesome he is. And you look at her and you just go, oh my gosh, no, I hope I can be anything like that. If I get in that situation where I'm still, you know, giving God, you know. Anyhow, so she went into the hospital, and when she was in the hospital dying, in course, incredible pain, she would be in there singing songs, Christian songs, and smiling, and the nurses and doctors would peek in and they would go, how can you be so happy when you're dying and you're in agony? And she said, come in here and sit down and let me tell you about my Jesus. And she led so many nurses and doctors to the Lord in her pain and suffering that it was meant for good, you know?
Yeah.
And I can't even remember, they couldn't even come up with a number how many people she saved in that hospital, but...
Tie that kind of thing, which is an awesome testimony, to what Paul the Apostle actually said in the book of Romans. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed or cut off for my brothers who are Israel. What are we willing to face that someone might spend eternity with the Lord? You know, think about this. Do you know someone whose life, you know, we live well as long as life is good. Question is, you know, it's, I don't want to sound morbid, but I want to be a believer that dies well. When my life comes to that point where this physical body is going to deteriorate and be. I want to, and I've seen as a pastor, I've seen too many professing believers that did not die well. Okay, their whole countenance changed. But I've seen some like, maybe not to that extent, but some like that that they died well. I mean, they knew, as Paul says, they knew who they believed, and they were persuaded that he was able to keep exactly what he promised them. And that's what it's got to sit in on us. Not just living well, but dying well. Teresa.
I was just thinking Charles Castle.
Yeah.
He always counted it a blessing to be put in the hospital so he could share with the nurses and the doctors.
Charles was a character. He used to walk around East Mesa and Apache Junction, and he called himself the old iron worker. Matter of fact, let me see. He made that. A little iron keychain thing. And I got other things that he made me. And so he called himself the old iron worker and stuff. And he would walk around the streets of East Mesa and Apache, and if you ran into him, he was going to tell you about Jesus. And he had tapes, so he made cassette tapes that he would give to people. He said, when you get a chance, here's my story. Would you just listen to it? And it was his testimony on the thing, and he would give it to people. And he'd made little tracks, his own tracks and stuff that he hand drew and wrote stuff on. And he'd come to the church and say, can I run off some more tracks? And we'd run off several things of tracks, and he would cut them up. And when he went to the hospital, there wasn't a nurse, there wasn't a doctor that he did not share Jesus with. And like Teresa said, he told me, Pastor, I got the privilege of being in the hospital another 3 days this week and got to talk to this many people. Incredible. Incredible. You know, and I think we all know people like that. They're the way they deal with life, the way they deal with adversity is a testimony. It's not something to be condemned. It's something to be, we hate to use the word thankful for, but in many cases there are things to be thankful for in that. All right, let's move on to the next chapter then. So Zophar has given his analysis of the situation. His analysis is, again, Job, Brother Job, you're in trouble because you're a wicked man. Bottom line. Okay, so now we're going to have Job, his answer, his response. Then Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Okay, pay attention and hopefully you'll get some... Some people want to say the Bible doesn't have any sarcasm in it. Well, it actually does. And I think that's exactly what Job is using here. I think Paul uses sarcasm probably better than any New Testament writer you ever read. He really puts it in there. But Job is doing this too. You know, it's almost like you can see that, if you can see this for a moment, and we're going to step in the flesh for a moment. You have this beaten, emaciated, scabbed up guy that is already, you know, he's been laying in the dust and he's been in this condition for a while, and this guy comes and basically says what I said earlier. He says, Job, you've hurt my feelings. Okay, you won't listen to me, you've hurt my feelings. And so you have Job now responding, well, you know, let me bring you comfort. Which, again, the sarcasm there is you have Job, who's the one really needs comfort, and this guy doesn't think he needs anything, and Job is going to say, well, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. Let me give you a little bit of comfort. I want you to feel better about yourself and stuff. I think it's sarcasm. Okay? You can disagree if you want, but you'd be wrong. So we'll go on. All right? So verse 3, bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, then go ahead, keep on walking. Okay? Because these guys aren't listening to Job. They didn't come there to listen to Job. I still am amazed that they sat there for 7 days and didn't say anything. I don't understand that completely. Especially as we get to know these guys, why they sit there for 7 days. But they haven't listened to Job. They've got their message that they want Job to get. Yeah, like a lot of people, they don't mind, they want everybody to listen to them, but they're not willing to listen to anybody else. Okay? Verse 4, as for me, is my complaint against man? If it were, why should I not be impatient? Okay, so is my complaint against man? And is Job's complaint against man? No, it's not. His complaint is against God. Okay? Verse 5, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. And what is that? Put your hand over your mouth. It's not a shut up thing. I don't think it is. It may, I think, what do you do when you see something that just shocks you? That's what I get. It may be a shut up thing, but okay.
Astonishment.
Yeah. Okay. So even when I remember, I am terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Now he's going to ask a question, and maybe this question has crossed your mind. Why do the wicked live and become old? Chuck Swindoll wrote a book. Why does it seem like the wicked prosper? Or why, what was part of that book is, why do bad things happen to good people? I think that was Swindoll's book. Okay? So, why do the wicked live and become old? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought why God doesn't strike certain people down that you don't like very much? That you don't agree with very much? You know, God, why don't you strike them down? They really deserve that. I always think about, and I can think that way too, very easily. That's the kind of person I am. I can really think that way very easily. And then the Lord reminds me of, you know, it runs through my mind, aren't you glad that when you were 16 years old, a half hour before Christ saved you, He didn't decide to strike you down? Where there's life, there's hope, even for the most wicked. Because each one of us were the most wicked when Christ found us. That judgment belongs to God. That's why Paul reminds us again in Romans that we are not to take vengeance. We're not to seek vengeance, but that vengeance belongs to the Lord, because the Lord knows the whole picture. I don't. And I would ask you this again. Have you ever met someone you thought was so wicked that you thought was pretty close to impossible that they would ever come to faith in Jesus, and then later on Christ saved them? I have. I met people just like that. Okay, that I thought would never be saved. They were too far gone. And God just teaches me something by saving them. What's up with that? I'd already condemned them. What's He doing saving who I've condemned? See what I mean? Doesn't belong. Sounds silly when we say it out loud. You know.
They're the best testimonies,
though. Huh?
They're the best testimonies.
Sometimes they are, yeah. He goes on to say, why did the wicked and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. And we see that so often. Okay, their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. They seem to be getting all the blessings, he's saying. They're not going through what I'm going through. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. So he's talking about his personal. Now he's looking, you know, being very personal, what he's going through, and he knows in his heart, and he believes in his heart, he hasn't done anything really to deserve what he's going through, yet he sees wicked men prosper, and it doesn't seem like God's doing anything about it. The rod of God is not on them. And that rod is a rod of correction, or a rod of judgment. Okay? So the rod of God, it goes on, their bulls breed without fail, their cows calf without miscarriage. See, again, you see that the idea of prosperity is being a blessing from God. Yeah. These are not so much different than what we have around us today. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice in the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Now, what's interesting there is what he's saying, without lingering, they go to the grave. The truth is, everybody goes to the grave. And the Old Testament word there, Sheol, place of the dead, or the grave. But what he's saying is here, they go down without suffering. Look at me. Look what I've gone through. We at this time, does anybody have any idea how long Job's been in this condition? We don't, do we? It seems like for him, forever. Okay? But he's saying the wicked, they don't suffer like I'm suffering. They go down, when they die peacefully, is what he's saying. Now, is that always true? Of course, it's not always true. But you know, when you're in the midst of suffering, that's how you see everything. Okay? Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we did not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So, he's saying they're prospering, they're gaining wealth, they're gaining prosperity, and they have no consideration from God, and it doesn't cost them anything. He doesn't understand. He's struggling with this, again, because of where he's at. Why do the wicked prosper? Okay.
Does envy come into that?
I think envy does. I think some self-pity comes in there. I'm not blaming him. I think I'd be pretty... By this time, I think most of us would be messed up, you know, when it comes to that kind of thing. Again, we don't know how long this has been. Some people assume that we're talking, you know, 6 months to a year time is what we're talking about here. That's just an assumption. Okay? But look at what has happened to him. If we put this in a year's time, look at what has happened to Job in the last year of his life. Okay? He has nothing. His kids are dead. His body is gone. All of his riches are gone. And we've already seen, he sees himself as no hope. And now he looks around and he says, you know what? That man's a wicked man. And he's rich. I'm here. I trust God. I believe God. I follow God. And God's hand is heavy upon me. That wicked man over there gets to see his own kids. My kids are gone. He gets to see his own kids. They get to dance. They get to have parties. They get to enjoy life. My kids are dead, and I'm right here laying like this. I don't have any hope. It makes no sense to me, God. So I think there is that pity there. So pity. Okay? Verse 17 says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? That's a question. Okay? And it's a question in a statement form, in the sense of, it seems like their lamp burns bright. Okay? How often does their destruction come upon them, that the sorrows God distributes in his anger? He's not seeing this. He's not aware of this. Matter of fact, remember, it's contrary, in Job's view, it's contrary to what Zophar just told him. Didn't Zophar just tell him that the wicked, their time will be short, and they'll lose everything and all this kind of stuff? And now you look at Job saying, no, that's not true, I'm looking around. So two different perspectives. Job believes he's right with God, and he has been right with God for everything we know, and so it doesn't make sense to him. I wonder, and we don't know this, but do you ever wonder? I bet you Job was, we know he's a righteous man before all this began, but after all this happened, I bet you Job was a man filled with so much compassion. And for himself, probably lost a lot of the judgmental attitude and those things when all this had come about. Don't you suppose that would be true of him? Okay. All right, so they are like straw before the wind, and like chaff in the storm carried away. They say God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his month is cut in half? So what's he saying here? The evil one deserved, the one who does evil deserves the judgment of God. And there are those who will say, no, his children are paying for his sins, or paying for his mistakes. And Job said, no, it should fall on him. He wants to see God's judgment fall on the evil now. By the way, again, a lot of times we're that approach. We want God to judge someone right now. We want to see the consequences for actions to be poured on them right now. But again, we're not at the place where we can make such decisions. Only God's at that place. And we're going to need to stop there. Any input or any thought on this last portion before we go? There's time to do that, but I don't want to go any further. Ron.
I think I saw him. I can't think of it right now. They're asked the exact same question that Job asked. One of David's Psalms. He said, why did the wicked prosper?
Yeah.
I understand. And then in the end, after he struggles in prayer with it, he comes to the conclusion that people don't always get what they should in this life, but that's not all there is. There's an end. And I think as believers, that the fact that there is a life to come helps give perspective to everything that's going on now in a way that someone without that hope couldn't possibly have.
Mm-hmm. Did you...
Was it Psalm 37 you're thinking? Or, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb.
So, and the Psalms tell, some of the Psalms tell us about the judgment and stuff, but again, those are from God's perspective, not from our perspective. That's why I said what Zophar told him was true, ultimately, but Job wanted it right now. Okay.
Zophar, the unlicensed counselor.
Yeah.
Character. He reminds me of the guy that.